We're certainly happy to have Dr. Mark Sidwell with us tonight to bring us a word. Dr. Sidwell has preached for us on some occasions for our Reformation times. He's taught, and he's certainly no stranger to most of us. We appreciate his willingness to come and minister to our hearts tonight. Dr. Sidwell's on the faculty out at Bob Jones University. A man with a great deal of knowledge, and when he talks, there is a lot there. And I simply suggest to you that you get your heart in gear and your head in gear, because he doesn't waste words, at least the times I've heard him. He doesn't waste words. What he has to say is very meaningful, and pretty much all of it is there. So if you lapse somewhere along the way, you're going to miss something, I can guarantee you. But we are happy to have him tonight and appreciate him coming for us. Dr. Sidwell?
If you turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. I have to admit, when Dr. Cairns called me last week ago Saturday and asked me to do this, my first reaction was surprise. In fact, as my wife can tell you, after I hung up the phone, it was akin to panic. Because although as I have spoken in Sunday school and during Reformation Month, I've never actually had the opportunity of preaching in the church. And I feel the weight of that. I mean, we're all aware of the quality of the preaching and the exposition that we hear in this pulpit, and I'm very conscious of that. You know, this morning in Sunday school, we were learning about spiritual gifts and what our spiritual gifts are. I don't know whether this is one of my spiritual gifts. I do know that one of them is not taking up an offering. At least twice in my time here, they've been absolutely desperate and asked me to help take up the offering. And the last time I got up late to get up front, I ran into this column over here as I came, and the pad fell out of the plate, and I was picking it back up and putting it in. In fact, I tell you this story in hopes that they never ask me to do that again. But we realize, of course, that when it comes to the teaching and preaching of God's Word, it's not the abilities of the preacher. I mean, certainly God gives certain men gifts to present His Word. But ultimately, of course, it's the blessing of the Spirit upon God's Word that is the prophet. And with that in mind, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to break in at verse 14, where Paul begins his prayer for the Ephesian believers. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." I want to focus particularly on the last two verses of this passage. As you're going to see in what I have tonight, this actually has a direct application a little farther on. But I want to preface this with giving you very quickly three observations from these two verses, verses 20 and 21, that set our theme, that help us to understand what we'll be looking at this evening. Because here we have described for us the power of God and the outworking and application of God's power and the arena in which His power is manifested. We see here, first of all, what I've called in my notes the mind-boggling power of God. Now, the term mind-boggling is almost a trite cliche nowadays. We use mind-boggling for any kind of activity or dessert or whatever it might be. But the real meaning is something that when you begin to try to comprehend it, when you confront it for the first time, your mind simply cannot grasp it all. Your mind simply cannot take it all in. It doesn't compute, so to speak. And Paul begins verse 20 by talking about how God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Whatever you can ask of God, whatever you can think of God doing, He can go far above that. In fact, Paul piles up these words here, exceeding abundantly above. Paul is simply letting his know that God's ways are not our ways and that His ways are far above us and far mightier. But also, as Paul talks about this power, secondly, we see the exercise of that power among us and toward us, according to the power that worketh in us. You know, if we started to try to illustrate the power of God, I'm not sure what might come to your mind. Perhaps you might think of, well, the universe. God created the universe, and yet Isaiah says that He measures the heavens in a span, in the space between the small finger and the thumb. That's how God measures the heavens, the universe. And we think of His power displayed that way. But it's interesting, here Paul talks about His power being displayed in and among us. A few weeks ago on campus, on one of the Sunday morning services, Dr. McAllister spoke from Psalm 139 about the attributes of God's omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence. And maybe I'd heard this before and just never sank in, but for the first time it struck me as he was speaking on this passage that in that psalm, David is talking about God's attributes as they apply to him. He talks about God being all-powerful and God forming him. He talks about God being everywhere present so that wherever David goes, he cannot flee from God's presence. He talks about God's omniscience, and he talks about how before David says, before I was born and formed in the womb, you knew all about me. Now, I don't mean to say that God's working is limited just to us as though we're sort of a self-centered world, but it is certainly true that God does reveal and manifest His power in and among us. And it says in verse 21, that this power reflects God's glory as it is revealed, as Paul says, in the church by Jesus Christ forever. We talked about how Paul piles up words. In verse 21, he says glory is revealed by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. It's like he takes one thing that says forever, and a different way of saying forever on top of that, trying to stress, of course, the eternality of the glory that is revealed in Jesus Christ in the church. In other words, here we're talking primarily, as Paul is speaking here, of God's mighty power and work in salvation. You know, as Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, once preached a series of sermons he intended to turn into a book, and in the providence of God died before he finished it. But he called it The History of the Work of Redemption, where he began first of all with the Old Testament scriptures and then going up through church history, showing how God was revealing His power and might in salvation. Now, with these thoughts in mind, I want to present a message tonight which I've entitled The Second Reformation of Geneva. Now, the title of this comes from the Genevan church historian Jean-Henri Merrill d'Aubigny. Once he was taking a visitor through the city of Geneva, and he came to this one building which had various rooms that you could rent, and he pointed to a couple of those rooms, and he said, "There is the cradle of the Second Reformation of Geneva." Now, let me say a couple of things as I begin to look at this topic. First of all, I am rather abashed at the fact that Dr. Byers is here, because during the course of this message, I'm going to say some words in French, and he will cringe. I'm sorry, it's rather unavoidable with some of these things. He can always say, "Well, hey, I never had him as a student. You know, you can't blame me about it." Mrs. Eves could say, "Well, I had him as a student, but you only work with what you've got." I actually thought French isn't as bad as some foreign languages. If you remember to put your adjective after the noun, it's not too bad. But more specifically, this is a history-themed message. Now, so some of you think, well, that's natural. I mean, I've done this before in Sunday school and during Reformation Month. Originally, I didn't have the idea of doing a history theme. But as I prayed about this and as I meditated upon it, I really believe that I was burdened with the thought of presenting these ideas, these thoughts to you. But, you know, there's a danger in doing a historical topic. You don't want a history lecture. You know, I give history lectures at the university. And we have to have rules to make the students come in the first place. And I have to have tests to make sure the students listen in the second place. I have neither of those advantages tonight. And certainly we don't want just a storytelling time, you know, an entertainment type thing. Rather, when you begin to use a history theme message, and nobody does this better than our minister, Dr. Cairns. I mean, every Reformation month, I mean, he speaks on the Polish Reformation, and it leaves you hanging for an hour on it. And I'm just amazed at this ability. But what you actually do here is not so much talk about history, but you illustrate how God's Word shows its outworking in the lives of believers. How God's power is displayed in the ministry of those who have been touched by the work of the Spirit. In other words, what we're trying to do here is show the Word of God as manifested in real life in the history of God's church. The glory of Christ being revealed in the church in one particular period here, the Second Reformation, as I call it. Now, this leads to a question. Why did Geneva need a Second Reformation? Most of us are aware already of the importance of the city of Geneva to the Reformation. I mean, you're aware already that when they decided to rename Whitfield College of the Bible, they gave it the new name Geneva Reformed Seminary because what Geneva stands for. But in the 1500s, there were few cities as important to the Protestant cause as the city of Geneva. It was called, in fact, the Protestant Rome. We may not appreciate the imagery there, but there's something to be said for that. Really, there are two cities that were very key to the Reformation. Wittenberg, of course, the city of Martin Luther, because out of Wittenberg we had the Lutheran Reformation emerge and how it changed so much of Germany and how it spread into Scandinavia. A little less familiar to us, perhaps, but certainly Wittenberg was a major center of the Reformation. But really even more important was the city of Geneva. Of course, we know it as the city of John Calvin, but there was more to Geneva than just Calvin. But Geneva was important. It was a theological center, yes. Certainly the preaching and teaching of Calvin and others and those who followed him like Theodore Beza. There was an educational emphasis. There was the translation and the study of God's Word in terms even of manuscript study. Beza, Calvin's successor, did one of the early standard editions of the Greek Testament. It was also a missionary center. From Geneva, we had people going out throughout Europe to preach the gospel. And from Geneva, we have the influence of the gospel upon some parts of Germany, large parts of Switzerland, Scotland, England. The Protestant minorities in France and Poland were all affected very deeply by what went on in the city of Geneva. John Knox, the reformer of Scotland, who was forced to stay in Geneva when he was exiled for a time, he was very impressed, and in a very famous statement, he said, he called Geneva the most perfect school of Christ that was ever in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, he said, I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so sincerely reformed I have not yet seen in any other place. Certainly a high praise from Knox. And I believe, in fact, the model of Geneva is what Knox tried to take back to Scotland later in his famous work there. And even beyond the 1500s, beyond the 16th century, Geneva continued to be a major center. In the 1600s, a period that's often referred to by historians as the era of Protestant orthodoxy. Many historians don't do much with that because orthodoxy isn't very interesting to most historians. At least Calvin and Luther were very dramatic. Later on, they kind of shy away from that. But in the 1600s, you had men like Francis Turretin, who was a major theological teacher and preacher in Geneva, and his work. In fact, Turretin's interesting because of his work in defending and outlining the teaching of the infallibility and the authority of Scripture. One of the great systematizers, one of the great students of the doctrine of inspiration. When the Princeton men in the 19th century began teaching, you know, stressing the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture, they were using Turretin's work. In fact, before Charles Hodge finished his famous systematic theology, seminary students at Princeton used Turretin's theology as their systematic theology text in Latin. Which is frightening itself. In fact, some of you may know there's a translation been published a few years ago of Turretin's work. Actually, that translation was made back in the 19th century and put in the library at Princeton so students who couldn't follow the textbook would go to the library and read the translation to find out what they were supposed to be knowing. But you had this great heritage of Calvin, Beza, Turretin. You had all these great men. Why did Geneva need a second Reformation? Well, the reason, if I can simplify this, is basically a growth of false philosophy. The period I'm going to be talking about here is the 1800s, early 1800s, roughly the time of the French Revolution, the time of Napoleon, in fact, about the time of Waterloo is really the first date I'll come to. But by 1800, by the time of the French Revolution, the late 1700s, Geneva was not what it was in the day of John Calvin. And there were three particular philosophies that affected the city. One was rationalism. In fact, this is probably the major one. The stress on human reason, the stress on finding out whatever appealed to, whatever seemed rational to the human mind, that's what we accept. And whatever is irrational to the human mind, we reject. Not all the pastors in the state church of Geneva were rationalists, but the majority were. The ruling body of the church of Geneva is called the Venerable Company, and it was rife with rationalistic teaching and rationalistic ideas. One thing that was rampant in Geneva at this time was Unitarianism, the denial of the deity of Christ. And we're not talking about philosophers denying the deity of Christ. We're talking about pastors. We're talking about the ruling elders of the churches. We're talking about the men in charge of Geneva's spiritual life said Jesus Christ was a great man, but Jesus Christ was in no way God. It's interesting, you know, when Luther began the Reformation, one of the things he didn't have to fight with the Catholic Church about, at least, was the deity of Christ. Whatever problems there are with Rome, that wasn't one of them. But when the reformers of this period came to the fore, they had to face the challenge of, first of all, establishing, defending Christ's deity. In fact, one way you could show which side you fell down on this battle was get up and preach on the deity of Christ. And that right there could start a controversy in itself, because the deity of Christ was not reasonable and rational to these men. One seminary student in this period said that when he was in seminary, they didn't ever study the Bible. So the only Bible passages they ever studied in his whole seminary career were in Hebrew class. He studied some of the Psalms and Old Testament passages to practice their translation. You know, as I think about that, I wonder what they did in their Greek classes. Do they translate basically classical Greek and ignore New Testament Greek? I don't know. Merrill Daubigné, whom I mentioned already, he entered the seminary out of a religious interest. He became president of the seminary student body, but he was unsaved at the time. So we have this rationalism, which is so rife. But also there was a growing threat of romanticism. Now, not to get in too much into what romanticism is. I remember when I was a student at university, we had an artist series program entitled An Evening of Romantic Music. I remember somebody in my prayer group or somewhere saying, I want to see what Bob Jones considers an evening of romantic music. And I told him, well, what this probably is things like Dvorak's New World Symphony here. It's not One Enchanted Evening or whatever it might be. Romanticism, most of us know it through music, perhaps through art. But Romanticism was a philosophy which began to gain currency about this time, especially after Napoleon's fall became very dominant in Europe. It's still a man-centered philosophy like rationalism, but it's a man-centered philosophy that focuses more on the heart or the emotions, whereas rationalism focuses on the intellect. One of the famous men of Geneva at this era was Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the famous philosopher. And Rousseau was in some ways an early romantic. One of the ideas he taught, of course, was the idea of a noble savage, that a man or woman, a human being in his or her natural state, is uncorrupted and pure. It's only as a man is corrupted by society or corrupted by the institutions of society. For Rousseau, the idea was the American Indian, who out there, out so close to nature, would be in a much purer and nobler state. I'll tell you an illustration of this is the famous novel by Mary Shelley, Frankenstein, where the creature created by Victor Frankenstein was supposedly at the beginning was innocent, and it's only as he encountered other people and was scorned and hated and punished, then he turned into a ravening monster. That, in a sense, is at the heart of Romanticism. So that the whole idea of the natural depravity of the human heart was just amazing. Merrill Daubigné described how when he was in these Bible studies, I'll talk about in a few moments, when he was in these studies, one of the doctrines that really struck him was this idea of the depravity of the human heart, because he'd never heard anything like this. He'd always been taught that man was good and man was perfectible and all of this, until finally one day he came to Robert Haldane, the man conducting the study, and he said to him, "Now, I see that doctrine in the Bible." And Haldane looked at him and said, "Yes, but do you see it in your heart?" And Merrill says that's one of the encounters that led to his conversion. A third false philosophy that they also had to encounter at this time is what is sometimes called in the 18th century enthusiasm. Now, enthusiasm to us means simply to be excited about something. You think of enthusiastic basketball fans, perhaps, or something. But at the time, the idea was an emotional subjectivism, almost a fanaticism. And it was a danger to the church in Geneva. In the 17th century, understand, Geneva was not part of France. But Geneva, of course, is right on the French border. It's a French-speaking city. And Geneva had very close ties to the French Protestant Church. In fact, the French Protestant Church owed much of its development and growth to Calvin and the other Genevans who worked among them. But in the 1700s, the French Protestants underwent very severe persecution. Many of you are familiar with this. King Louis XIV began this, and under his successors, the French Protestants had a very hard and difficult time. I do not mean to criticize people who endure persecution, because they had to endure what I have not had to, and I try to understand. But there were elements of the French church, the French-speaking Protestant church, which went into a kind of fanaticism. They began proclaiming that they were seeing visions, announcing miracles like the raising of the dead, speaking in tongues. In fact, a lot of things similar to our modern charismatic movement. This deeply subjective, highly emotional, almost fanatical type religion. This is another thing that the people of Geneva, the Christians of Geneva, had to confront. Well, that shows us why they needed a second Reformation. Let's look at the birth of the second Reformation. This is a revival that's often referred to in history as the Réveil. And the word Réveil, if you can't tell my pronunciation, looks something like our word reveille. The word means simply revival or awakening. We could say this is called the revival. This is called the awakening. Interesting enough, I was teaching on this a couple of years ago in class, and a French major said, after class, you know, that's the word for alarm clock, too. I said, really? I went look at my French dictionary, and certainly it was. And I thought, well, you know, that's a very prosaic illustration, but that's the idea. The alarm clock goes off, and you wake up, unless you're my two sons. I have to say in their defense that I'm not very good either. When our alarm clock goes off, I very kindly let my wife get up first and have the bathroom, and I lie there for a while. But the idea, the alarm clock goes off, and you're awoken. Here in the same way, the Réveil was a revival which took place. To get the period set here, as I said, we're talking about the early 1800s. Roughly, this is the same time as what we call the Second Great Awakening in the United States. When we had the famous college revivals, like the Yale revivals under Timothy Dwight. When we had the famous Eastern revivals of Asahel Nettleton. We had the camp meeting revivals and the circuit riders. That's what's going on in North America at the same time this revival is taking place over in Europe, the continent of Europe. But I also want to make a point, too, as I think about that title, revival, to understand one of the ways in which the Second Reformation duplicated the original was that it was a revival of religion. A few years ago, Dr. Cairns was speaking during Reformation Month, and he made this point, which has really struck me and has stayed with me, the idea that the Reformation is fundamentally a revival of religion. Now, you can go to a lot of different schools outside of Bob Jones and find courses on the Reformation, because the Reformation was a very profound political movement. It was a very profound economic movement. Even today, historians debate the effect of the Protestant faith on the development of capitalism. It's a very profound social movement, yes. But fundamentally, don't let us be distracted from this point that the Reformation was a revival of religion, a stirring of the Spirit of God, which had a lot of political and social and economic effects. In that way, in that same spiritual life, the Réveil of the 1800s duplicated was a second Reformation as another revival come to Geneva. Who were the leaders in this revival as we think about its birth? Well, not to belabor this, there are many, many people you could mention. I will say, first of all, there was an influence by the Pietists, particularly the Moravians. Now, some of you are familiar with the term Pietism, and we don't have time to go into it. But basically, Pietism began in the state churches of Lutheran Germany, where Christians were really, frankly, disgusted with the low level of spiritual life among these people who belonged to the state churches, but whose lives weren't any different than, you know, the furthest pagan in China, whatever you might want to use as a comparison. And so they began to say, a true Christian faith is one in which one experiences the grace of God and results in a change of life. The Moravians are among the most famous of these groups. We owe a lot to the Moravians, their stress upon the person and work of Christ, their pioneering mission work. Before William Carey even went out, the Moravians were doing some of the first major Protestant mission work around the world. At the same time, they did have a tendency toward a kind of subjectivism, an emotionalism, a mysticism that sometimes were a little uncomfortable with. John Wesley was greatly affected and greatly helped by the Moravians, But after a time, he realized there were elements there that he was not comfortable with. It's interesting, one of the ladies who was involved in this revival in Geneva was a Russian noblewoman named Madame Krudener. Interesting figure in herself in that she was also influential in the circles of Tsar Alexander in Russia. And some of the forerunners of what we think of as the evangelical movement in Russia, resulting in the Russian Baptists, for example, go back to her and others in that circle in the early 1800s of this time. But probably the major figure we associate with this revival is a Scottish preacher named Robert Haldane. Many of you have heard of Haldane's name given here in the pulpit before. Robert and James Haldane, two brothers fasting, and you can read their biography, Banner of Truth has republished it. Haldane, during his travels, came to Geneva. And while in Geneva, he began talking with a seminary student. And he was aghast at how little this man understood of the Bible. How little this man understood of the true faith. And he thought, if this is a seminary student, what's happening? You know, Chaucer's famous line, if gold rust, what will iron do? And so Haldane decided to stay. And he began to hold a series of Bible studies with these seminary students who came to hear him. A number of years ago, in the mid-1960s, the very first issue of the BJU journal, Biblical Viewpoint, came out. And in that journal, there was an article by Dr. Panosian called The Length and Shadow of the Epistle to the Romans. And in that article, Dr. Panosian talks about these three famous men who were touched by the Epistle to the Romans. St. Augustine, how as a sinner caught up in all of this worry and concern about his soul, how he cast himself down into a tree one day and said, "How long, O Lord, how long? Tomorrow and tomorrow, why is there not yet an end to my uncleanness?" As he sat there in this spirit, he heard a child say, he didn't know why the child says, but the child started chanting, "Take up and read, take up and read." And there he had a copy of the scripture nearby. And he opened the epistle to the Romans. And he read, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And that was the turning point of the conversion of Augustine. A little over 1,000 years later, an Augustinian monk, trying to find peace for his soul, dealing with this terrible problem of a righteous God and his own unrighteousness. And how do you have peace with God? How can a man be right with God? And Martin Luther turned to Romans chapter 1 and found the just shall live by faith. A little over 200 years after that, an Anglican minister who had been a failed missionary to Georgia, the North American colonies, went to a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate where a man was reading from, not from Romans, but by the preface from Luther's commentary to the Romans. And there John Wesley said he felt his heart strangely warm and felt that he did trust Christ. If I could be so bold as to make an addendum to Dr. Panosian's article, if I were to take those three pictures of Augustine under the tree and Luther in his study and Wesley at Aldersgate, I'd put a fourth picture. First of all, it'd be a book, a commentary on the book of Romans by Robert Haldane. Because Haldane tells you in the introduction of that commentary that the foundation for this commentary was laid when I met with some seminary students in Geneva and began to explain to them the gospel. The Reveille of Geneva is another example of the length and shadow of the epistle to the Romans. And out of this revival, there came many famous people. I mentioned Jean-Henri Merle d'Aubigny, the historian, César Millan, about whom I'll say more in a moment, the two Monod brothers, Adolphe and Frédéric Monod, who became major leaders in the French Protestant church after this time. In fact, if you want to go down a generation or two to those who were touched by those who were touched, you could put in people like Andrew Murray or the theologian Abraham Kuyper, all of whom were touched in some way by this revival. Now, I've said that this is the Second Reformation of Geneva. How, in a sense, was it a Second Reformation? And there's a lot that we could say. I've already intimated this idea of a second revival in Geneva. But I want to focus on three ways particularly in which the Second Reformation reaffirmed the First Reformation. And, of course, in doing so, you realize to reaffirm the First Reformation is to affirm the gospel and the truth of God's Word. First of all, this Second Reformation, the Reveille, reaffirmed the doctrine of justification by faith alone. How many times have you heard that saying of Martin Luther? Justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. Because a church which does not understand the doctrine of justification does not understand the gospel. Certainly Luther found that was the case with the Church of Rome. Robert Haldane found it the case with the Church of Geneva. a church which previously had taught this truth of justification by faith alone. That's why when Haldane began his meetings with these students, he went turn to the book of Romans. And he began going through, in fact, as one person said, it's almost as though he laid out a whole body of theology from the study of this one book as he laid to these students, and he cut across all of their misconceptions and rationalistic ideas, coming to the central idea of the just shall live by faith alone. Probably the preeminent example, though, was a man who was not in this circle of seminary students, but another preacher in Geneva named Cesar Millan. Now, I might mention, whenever one of the advantages of being able to speak in church like this is you get to choose the songs for that night. And immediately, my first thought was pick my three favorite hymns and sing those. And the three we picked are ones that I like. But actually, I picked three hymns which had a relationship to what we were talking about tonight. That second one we sang, Lord, I Hear of Showers of Blessing. The first time we sang that in church, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, I think in Reformation Month, we printed it off on sheets and had it with the old hymn book. I remember thinking that is a great song in terms of revival and affirming the idea of revival. And so I chose that one. The last one we sang, Jesus Christ the Crucified, is a marvelous hymn and one of my favorites. But I chose it in part because the melody was composed, if you look in your hymn book sometime, by H.A.C. Millan, Cesar Millan, the same man. Millan was already graduated from seminary and was pastoring in the church in Geneva, one of the many congregations in that city. And he was not satisfied with the rationalistic faith he had been given. He was struggling. He went to some of the few preachers who were left preaching the gospel and heard them and listened to them. And finally, Millan was converted. And after that, shortly after his conversion, he met with Robert Haldane. And encouraged by Robert Haldane, one day in May of 1817, he got up in the church of St. Gervais there in Geneva, and he preached on justification by faith alone, apart from works. And he caused a storm. One of the people in that congregation was Robert Haldane. And as Millan emerged from this, Haldane came up to him and said to him, thank God, the gospel has again been preached in Geneva. But then he said, you will be a martyr to the truth in this place. Now, he used martyr in the sense of witness or testimony, which is what the root meaning of the word martyr. But certainly, Millan suffered for this because the congregation did not like this at all. This is a congregation imbued with liberal rationalism. And when someone begins preaching justification by free grace alone apart from human works, they didn't care much for it. Neither did the venerable company, those who ruled the state church of Geneva. And within a short time, Cesar Millan found the pulpits of the churches of Geneva all closed to him. And it was difficult for him. His wife, for example, was not necessarily sympathetic because she saw the social ostracism that was going to come to them because of this. So what Millan finally did, he went out and he built his own church, the Church of the Témoignage, that is, the Church of the Testimony, in which he said, we're going to be a testimony. In fact, it's interesting, what Millan said was, I did not leave the State Church of Geneva. The State Church of Geneva left the gospel of the Church of Geneva as preached by Calvin. And what I'm doing here is preserving the testimony that was preached in the 16th and 17th centuries in this city. And so he became an independent pastor in this way. It's interesting to me, there's a parallel there. You know, Luther and Calvin and many of these others did not set out to leave the Church of Rome. They set out merely to what they thought to reaffirm and restore and come back. Yet eventually they found themselves forced out from an institution that they might be faithful to the truth of the gospel. That was the example of Millan. Also, the revival, reaffirmed the authority of Scripture alone. Now, when Haldane had these Bible studies with these students, he had the table out in front of him, and he would lay out different copies of the Scripture. Well, Hebrew and Greek, of course, but also English, French, German, other languages. So whatever language the student knew as his native language, not all of them were necessarily native French-speaking, they could turn to it, and they could point to it, and they could compare and look at one and the other. But basically, his only tools were the Scriptures. What he would do is they would ask a question. He'd say, well, what does the Scripture say? And they would go through it. And when they finally found it, Haldane would point to it and say, look, here it is, written by the finger of God. And that was his stress always, on the authority of Scripture alone. You know, there's one difference, it seems to me, between the reformers of the 16th century and these reformers of the 19th century. In the 16th century, Luther and Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, all the others, they had to confront a church which stressed tradition and church authority over the Word of God. And so, of course, these men found themselves facing centuries of false traditions that had grown up. They found themselves facing a church which said only the hierarchy of the church may give the official teaching of the church, and you must follow that. They threw that aside. But the leaders of the Reveille were not facing that. Rather, they were facing, as I've mentioned already, two extremes. On the one hand, a rationalism which said, I will accept only what my reason tells me I can accept. If the Bible seems reasonable to me, I will take it. If it doesn't seem reasonable to me, I'll push it aside. I'll tell you a classic example of this, although it's not in Geneva at this time, is Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson prepared what is sometimes called the Jefferson Bible. Jefferson didn't give it that name. But he took the Gospels and he cut out all the supernatural elements of the life of Christ and took just the teachings and the ethical elements and put them together. That, in a sense, is an example of what rationalism does. You discard what doesn't seem reasonable. You keep whatever seems rational to you. Of course, in the hands of some liberal critics, what ends up left when you get done is very, very little. But that's another story entirely. And, of course, they also had to fight against the emotionalism that they were facing within their own circles sometimes, the dependence on the subjective in this way. I have in my notes that they remained tethered to the Scripture in the face of mysticism, rationalism, and subjectivism. I like the phrase, I must have gotten that somewhere, but I don't remember where it was, tethered to the Scripture. You think of a tether, it limits how far you can go. You know, think of walking a dog on a leash. He can go only so far as his tether will allow him. Now, in a sense, we are tethered to the Word of God so that we don't go too far into rationalism or emotionalism or subjectivism or anything else, but always we are brought back to the Scripture again. One of the men who emerged from the Reveille was a professor and preacher named Louis Gossin. And he wrote a famous defense of the inspiration of Scripture, which in fact is still translated. He titled it Theopneustia, from the Greek word for God breathed. It's sometimes given different titles in English. In fact, it's interesting to me that Gossin taught in an evangelical seminary that was formed later when they realized that the state church seminary was hopeless. And one of the professors there was Merrill Daubigny, who taught church history. I thought about, you know, you go to Merrill Daubigny for your church history class, you go to Louis Gossin for your Bible class. I mean, that's almost as good as Geneva Reformed Seminary when you think about it. But, you know, we had this stress. In fact, it's interesting. Gossin's work, sometimes the Princeton men, you may hear this, maybe you haven't, but sometimes the Princeton men of the late 19th century are accused of inventing the doctrine of inerrancy. Well, there are a lot of problems with that idea. You go back into the 17th century at the very least and other examples. But 50 years before Hodge and Warfield wrote their famous defense of inerrancy, Louis Gossin in Switzerland was doing the very same thing, defending this very same authority of the Scripture and its divine origin. So he is one example. I think an illustration of this, though, of how they remained tethered to the Scripture is something I came across in Merrill Daubigny. Now, Merrill is best known for writing his History of the Reformation. And many of you are familiar with that, or some of you have seen the books that the press has taken, where we've taken excerpts from Merrill and published a biography of Luther and a biography of Zwingli. He also wrote, though, a short book, A Defense of Oliver Cromwell. It's a very good little book. But Merrill was a good historian. He recognized that his subjects were human, and his subjects had their problems and shortcomings. And I was interested in something that Merrill wrote about Cromwell and what he saw as one of Cromwell's shortcomings. He was talking about one particular incident late in Cromwell's life and says, his mainspring, as he, Cromwell, tells us himself, was again, in this as in other occurrences, certain impulses which he looked upon as the Spirit of God. No doubt the Spirit, Holy Spirit leads men, but we repeat that it is by the precepts in the Word of God that he leads them, and not by inward illuminations more or less vague, which they think to be the voice of the Almighty himself, but which may merely be the voice of their own passions. We understand that even the leadings of the Spirit that we speak of must always be tethered to the Scripture. Oh, I remember the 1992 presidential campaign when the elder Bush was running for re-election, and he decided that the Republican convention should have a family values theme, which is fine, I suppose, as politicians go. And so he decided to have all this family values, family-oriented entertainment. And one of the leading performers at this convention was a country singer. I don't remember her name. But she was living with someone who she wasn't married to. And, of course, the reporters picked up on this very quickly, family values theme and this inconsistency. And they went to her and said, oh, no, shouldn't you be married to him? He says, well, no. The Lord hasn't showed us yet that we need to get married. that is the kind of loose leading that I think Merrill is talking about here, where you have an inward impression of whatever you want to do and say, it's God telling me to do it. And certainly it's not. So here we have the answer to the rationalist of the authority of God's Word. And here we have the answer to the enthusiast of the limitations of God's Word, if I can put it that way, guiding our feet and our path. But a third way that the Reveille reaffirm the Reformation is in the doctrine of assurance. You know, this has been identified sometimes as a forgotten contribution of the Reformation. A number of years ago, in fact, it must be about 20 now because I was in graduate school, and that was that long ago. I remember during Reformation Month, Dr. Cairns was preaching on the doctrinal contributions of the Reformation, and he took time to talk about the doctrine of assurance as one of those contributions, the biblical teaching of assurance that we have. Do you understand? To the Roman Catholic Church, assurance is a presumptuous sin. Except for a few saints who receive a special revelation that they are actually certainly saved, you have no assurance as a member of the Catholic Church of your own salvation. It's interesting. Even Arminians, who of course believe in the possibility of falling from grace, usually believe still in the idea of a present assurance, at least that right now I can have assurance of my faith. I mentioned the famous Aldersgate experience of John Wesley. It's interesting. Wesley said afterwards, he wasn't sure if that Aldersgate experience was actually his conversion or when he came to full assurance to faith. He said, I may have had faith before that point, but that was the faith of a servant, not the faith of a son. But we understand that one of the glorious contributions of the Reformation to us is this doctrine of assurance. And I say a contribution to the Reformation. What they're doing, of course, is giving us the scriptural teaching. What they are doing is reestablishing what was written long before that in the Holy Scriptures. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British expositor, talked about what he called the three forms of the teaching of assurance. And if I can just touch on these briefly to illustrate what we're talking about here. He said there are really three ways that we generally teach and understand the assurance of our faith in Scripture. He says one is deductive, or deduction from the Scriptures. That is, that a Christian reasons logically from the Bible's promises. The Bible promises certain things. It promises salvation. You look to your own embrace of this, and therefore you logically deduce that you have been converted. J. Wilbur Chapman, the famous evangelist, talked about when he was a young man, he had problems worrying about his salvation. He ended up talking to D.L. Moody, which is, you know, really think about that. Moody talking, who was just then a very young man, not a well-known preacher, but speaking with him. And Moody basically used this method of taking him back to what did the Bible promise about salvation, what was Chapman's position, and so on. The second means that Lloyd-Jones says is the test of life, as some call it. As Lloyd-Jones puts it, that there are various tests which you can apply to yourself. This is often applied to 1 John, where John has these tests of life. For example, teaching us that a true Christian has love for the brethren, and you examine your own life. Do you have love? In some ways, the Puritans, with their scrutiny of their lives and their scrutiny of their works, they kind of represent this idea as well. Are there evidences of salvation to give you this assurance? And then third, what Lloyd-Jones himself taught, an assurance that is given up to us by the blessed Spirit himself. Lloyd-Jones quotes from Romans chapter 8, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And Lloyd-Jones himself says, "Now this is what I mean by this highest form of assurance. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is direct, immediate, not our deduction, but His absolute certainty. The Spirit telling us that we are the children of God." The reason I chose the song Arise, My Soul, Arise is the theme of that song is one of assurance, particularly that latter verse where it says, "The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God." This idea of assurance is another one. An illustration of this is, again, Merrill d'Aubigny that I mentioned. Merrill was converted through these meetings with Haldane. He went ahead and finished his education, graduated from the seminary there. Went over to Germany. In fact, he was in Germany in 1817, the 300th anniversary of the Reformation. And in fact, it's that visit which inspired him to eventually write his famous History of the Reformation. He took over as he was studying in Germany. He became the pastor of a French-speaking congregation there. However, Merrill had deep doubts and worries about his assurance of salvation. Perhaps it was over-reliance on emotion, because Merrill talks about this and the emotional and looking to the emotions and so on. I look at how he critiqued Cromwell. I wonder how much of that is autobiography on Merrill's part. And he had desperate problems with this at times. He would feel sure that he would lose the feeling. And finally, after he'd been there a while, he had basically a weekend prayer retreat with some friends of his who were visiting. And they went and began to pray, and they were burdened by this, and they presented this before the Lord. And Merrill says it was through the two verses I use as our theme. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And it was through those verses that the Holy Spirit communicated to Merrill Domine his assurance of salvation. Now, as I thought about this message and all that's involved here in talking about the Second Reformation in Geneva, the question is how to bring it all home. This is interesting. This is perhaps inspiring to us to hear the working of God in the past. But the question is, where does it come down to us? I want us to keep in mind that there is a deep personal aspect in all of this. See, it's very easy to talk about the Reformation and talk about all those political and economic and social things and kind of lose the fact that still it was ultimately coming down to the individual. As Luther was saying, here I stand, his own apprehension, his own dealings with God, the state of his own soul. Or in revival, we can look at all the many people who are saved in revival, or the many Christians who are in some ways touched and edified. Or we can look at the effects of the revival and see these big things. But it always comes back again to the individual person who was saved and who was touched and who was edified in this way. There's a phrase that we sometimes use which has become in some ways almost a tired cliche, I'm sorry to say. The idea of Christ as our personal Savior. I mean, there's some people, you rattle it off the tongue even as fast as I do and you don't even think about it. But you realize what that's saying? It's talking about Christ not just being a Savior or the Savior, but Christ being your Savior. The personal aspect of this is each person must. You cannot go to heaven in a large body with a lot of other people. You can't just get there because, well, after all, I've got this heritage. I've got this education. There has to be the personal encounter. And I don't care if you're talking about Martin Luther or John Calvin or Merrill Domine or Cesar Millan or anyone in this congregation. Christ must be reckoned with personally, and you can't escape that. I think I could use an illustration from Merrill Domine once more to see this. Merrill Domine was from a very godly heritage. One of his ancestors was a man named Agrippa Domine. He was a Huguenot. And he was a Huguenot soldier, a poet, a historian, a great friend to King Henry IV of France. Eventually, Agrippa Domine fled from France to Geneva as a religious refugee. So Merrill had this great man in his family background. Merrill was raised in a religious family. Somewhat, you've already gathered, of course, that the churches were liberal, but he was going to church and his family was practicing a form of devotion and so on. In fact, Merrill himself was very interested in religious issues. There's a description in his journal as he was thinking, what am I going to do with my life when he was 17 years old? And he said, you know, I could go into business like his father had done and his brothers did. I could go into business and become very rich, or I could go study for the ministry and perhaps somehow I would save my soul. But he still wasn't saved at that point. He went through seminary, became president of the student body, as I said, and he was still unsaved. He went to Robert Haldane and listened with great interest to this man's discussion of the Book of Romans. But it wasn't until a period into those discussions, into those studies, that indeed he was saved. In fact, it goes back to that point when Merrill said to him, you know, I finally see that doctrine of total depravity in the Scripture. And Haldane said, yes. But do you see it in your heart? Now, I've talked about a lot of important and famous doctrines. Justification by faith, assurance of salvation, authority of the Scripture, the deity of Christ. And you may see all of these doctrines in the Scripture. Do you see them in your heart? That is the burden, fundamentally, of the Reformation and the Second Reformation. Let's bow for prayer. I'm not going to belabor this, but I don't want the absence of our pastor and the rest of the pastoral staff to cause anyone to hesitate. You don't need any man to show you, to take you to Christ. On the other hand, there are many of us here who would be glad to be of a help to you. If we can show you the way, if we can point you to the Scripture, if we can be in some way a help to you to help you find Christ. Keep in mind that he isn't just a Savior. He must be your personal Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the heritage of the past. We thank you, though, Lord, for how you have worked through the lives of these many people, how you have shown yourself strong in salvation, in your working in the Reformation, later in Geneva, in the other revivals, in the many works we don't know. But, Lord, we pray in this time and night, that there be anyone yet here who, having heard these things, grown up in these things, still is a stranger to your grace. We pray, Lord, for the drawing and wooing of your Holy Spirit working in their lives. Now, Lord, may you bless us this week. May you be with our ministers who are gathered in Toronto, and may they have a time of great refreshing and empowering and even revival. And bless us here too, Lord. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.